A very good morning to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Shall we look together in God's Word? And let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4 for that. Proverbs chapter 4, I'll read for us, beginning the section verse 10 with verse 10 and read to verse 19. But we'll have a special interest in our brief reflections this morning, our brief meditations on verses 15 to 19. But we'll start in verse 10. We hear now the word of the living God. Let us hear him. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. If you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Amen. In Proverbs 4, we reach a new stage in what has been an unfolding drama of the Father's impartation of wisdom, of instruction, of very life itself to a young man, his son, who appears to be, from the way the early chapters read, on the very precipice of starting his own life and leading his own household, making his way in the world, taking a step away from the only domestic world he has known to this point. The father and, before very long, the father and mother together then are especially concerned that he take with him not only sufficient clothing and means of protection and the like, but he take with him the chief thing, and that is the wisdom he has been given over many years. Well, in teaching wisdom, this father has from very early on, in the first chapter even, included the dark side of the world as the inverse of wisdom, the world of folly, as the world of danger and of destruction. And early on, he described the actions of wicked, of evil men who party together, who cluster together for the purposes of evil, as an exposure of the reality of the world in which this young man is going. And so he's urged to stay away from them, flee from them. But now in chapter 4, he takes a new step in the direction of that counsel. He moves into a new way of warning against the wicked. And the new thing is that he now exposes their motives, their heart. And in the course of doing that, he exposes their diet. You might be familiar with the recent glut, in fact, of books on food ethics, maybe the last 15 years, especially 20 perhaps. Maybe you've read some of the works of Michael Pollan or some of the other popular writers. I have an interest in this. I also easily see the vulnerability toward idolatry of food that can also happen in those contexts. But what I find fascinating in these stories of where our food comes from, I have a book on just tomatoes. It's a fascinating story of what's happened to the tomato. But in these stories of where food has come from and why it matters to us as human beings that we are more thoughtful perhaps than we often are about what we consume, has been the revival in a new form, but a revival of what was said generations ago along these lines. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. Well, maybe we now appreciate how true that is far more than we used to. And it really is the case. You are what you eat. You become what you deliberately consume over time. That seems to be the animating concern, in fact, with the food ethics movement. But whatever virtues, whatever good there is in that whole discussion, we can say very confidently is derivative. That is an eminently biblical concern. In fact, it is the Father's counsel here, where he appeals to his Son along the lines of the diet of the wicked as a way of warning the Son away from that diet and therefore the nature of the case toward another, feasting instead on wisdom, on instruction, the legacy of wisdom he has received, meditating on it, to use the language of our Psalms, meditating on it, feasting on it, day and night as a choice morsel in the mouth, is set opposite here, the way of the wicked. Starting in verse 16 in particular, the Son is warned to avoid the contagion of evil vigilantly because it becomes so addictive. The taste in one's mouth becomes so intoxicating. We read that at night its victims cannot sleep unless they forge new evil. It's a tragic image of the addicted human person, in this case specifically an addiction for evil that partakes of the phenomena of addiction generally. It only provides a fraction of what it promises, just enough to keep you desiring more, but not enough to suggest satisfaction. And so here they are, lying awake at night, and they are kept awake, kept from the peace of sleep by their restlessness in concocting more evil. And then by day, verse 17, they nourish themselves, but not with the bread and wine that God provides as part of the ordinary staples of human sustenance, which is what Proverbs 4 is assuming, the ordinary stuff of human sustenance. No, their bread, what they derive their nourishment from, what keeps them going, what sustains them, is executing those evil plans in verse 17. They eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence, having spent all night scheming for new ways to carry out evil. And so as a consequence, the bodily functions, sleep and nourishment, which are designed by our Creator to maintain and to regenerate us as bodies, sleeping, consuming food, are committed instead in a tragic reversal to the planning and execution of violent deeds. Ironically, they are the ones robbed in the process, robbed of rest, robbed of sleep. Their inner impulses causing disruptions on their way. They give priority to those nighttime hours when they plan these activities because it allows them time to forge evil with calculating strategy. They do evil on their beds, as Micah 2, verse 1 would say elsewhere. Unless they can make someone stumble, they will not be satisfied. Their malicious plans involve weakening and plundering victims, preparing the way for it. And as the wicked refresh themselves at night with evil plans, so by day they nourish themselves in carrying them out. Which puts verse 17 in a special light. The bread of which the Father speaks, lechem, is the ordinary food for the early Hebrews. It stands for food in general, but meaningfully as a symbol of it. The bread that God gave, as we read in Psalm 78, to nourish and sustain his people. But as we also read in that same psalm, and as we sung, the Israelites of the wilderness completely abused that gift. In fact, they partook of it only from idolatrous hearts that looked for the Egypt of old and distorted the good gift of what had been given. Yet God was merciful and gave them anyway what they needed to survive. It's that kind of bread, the ordinary food, in view here. But it's now the bread of wickedness, more specifically. Wickedness is what continues their regular diet. It's become their necessary nutrient. They can't get on without a bit of wickedness for the day. It's their caffeine, if you will. In parallel with it is the wine that they drink. Together they signify the meal, the regular diet that craves, in this story, brutality. Like when gamblers build their magnificent casinos by exploiting addicts in order to do so. The rich maybe build mansions at times by underpaying workers, not always, but often enough. Workers living luxuriously by cheating the company, which happens too often. They produce, but only as they fuel themselves with wickedness. So that in verse 17, what we discover from the Father is the truth of that saying, you are what you eat. It's exactly what the Father is saying. For some time, he's been warning not just about an action, but about a path, about a story, which begins back in chapter 1 with naivete, thinking of evil as a fairly innocuous and innocent thing which we can easily avoid if we just see it for what it is. But like the poets long ago said, especially in the 17th century, and they seemed especially aware of this, when you look at something horrific and awful that for the first time, you shudder and recoil. But if you allow yourself to gaze on it some more, and gaze on it more and more frequently, what at first was abhorrent then becomes somewhat pitiful. And then as it becomes pitiful, it becomes less dangerous. And as it becomes less dangerous, it becomes more enticing. And so you dabble and you try and you linger. And the Father is here saying, and then you are consumed. Consumed by that which you have consumed. And you have begun, you have become what you ate. You remember the words of the psalmist elsewhere. What is the idolater but the one who becomes what he worships? Blind, deaf, powerless, unable to do anything. And so the Father warns his son to keep the right diet, suggesting the image of steadiness over time, of regularity, of a rhythm of life, not of one-off events and single circumstances, unique sets of affairs. No, we're talking about deliberate patterns. Of course, if you become what you eat, in light of Proverbs 4, does it not throw the words of John 4 into beautiful relief? Jesus has been talking with the Samaritan woman for some time, and his disciples are a little hungry. They're hearing the rumbling in their stomach, and they assume he must be hungry as well. So they say, you know, we're going to go get some food, and when we come back, we'll sort this out. They come back, they see the conversation taking place, they're perplexed, but even then, after a while, they say, John tells us in verse 31, the disciples are urging him, Rabbi, eat something. Look, you're wasting away. The hours are passing. Eat, you need to be nourished. And he says to them, hear these words against the backdrop of Proverbs chapter 4. I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. When we consider the Christ of the cross and of the resurrection as the very apex of human faithfulness and the person of the God-man, let's not forget he became what he ate. And he ate, his food was the precise opposite of the food of Proverbs 4. His food was to do the will of his Father. And so over time, in the regularity and rhythms of private and communal prayer, in the feasting upon the Word, as he urged his disciples to do so, he became the one who would, after this conversation, and not that much later in the story of John's gospel, and within the world of the synoptics, and in the world of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, be the one who gathers his very disciples around his table and takes bread and takes wine and says, now this is how you become what you eat. Eat me. Having become the very incarnate Word of God, who as the faithful one embodies all the wisdom Proverbs is after. The invitation for us to wisdom like that is an invitation to Christ, who calls us to feast on him, on the bread and the cup of his table, in the communion of his saints, in the life of prayer, in the ministry of word and its meditation. Feast on these things in prospect of the promise that one day we will become gloriously like him. To be sure, as the church, as a pilgrim community, meets weekly around a table and a pulpit, it does not yet appear to us what we one day shall be, right? To use the words of the New Testament epistles themselves. And yet, by faith, we joyfully embrace this promise that as we eat, so we become. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, may I urge upon you as your brother, let us keep in mind the truth of God's order of things as a glorious, life-giving order, that we become what we eat, and be ready for the cross only because of the story of feasting regularly, rhythmically, beautifully, joyfully, nourishingly with the Lord's people at the table and upon his word, feasting on Christ, that one day we might become more like him. And here in the Father's warnings, warnings in our own experience against any counterfeit meal, bread which is no bread, wine which is no wine, that which promises but cannot satisfy, those things over which we may at first have recoiled but now perhaps linger. And we hear the warning for the urgency of it and be warned not only away from such things but spurred to Christ, for that is who the Father is in fact placing before his Son, as our Heavenly Father now places before us. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, grant us grace in the Lord, your Son, our Savior, that especially in our communal feasting at your table upon word and sacrament, and also in the everyday contexts and realities of our lives, we might feast and eat and meditate upon those things which advance our Christ-likeness. And in this way, we ask that you would accomplish your good purpose among us, not only for our sake, but for the sake of Christ, whose name we bear, whose glory we seek, and whose name we pray. Amen. In our last psalm, we sang of the negative side of eating. We now sing of the positive side. It's in 104, what was the B? Thank you, 104B.